Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, as we'll be in verses 23 through 38 today. Now, I had originally planned to preach the entire genealogy of Jesus, but as I was working through it, I wanted to address one problem that I've often heard when open-air preaching is people would like to bring up, well, you know, Matthew and Luke don't agree on the genealogies of Jesus. And so I kind of want to do more of an apologetic or a defense of why we can trust in the gospel today. And then next week, we'll look at the significance of the genealogy of Jesus. But with that, last week we saw the baptism of Jesus and him being declared the beloved Son of God the Father. Now, what we'll see today is Luke affirming Jesus as not only the Son of God, but also as the promised one, the promised son of Adam and Abraham and David via his genealogy. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. But before we begin, let me address a common misconception about genealogies that Brother Luke also addressed. Namely, that people think that they're boring and pointless and they should be skipped over because I can't even pronounce their names anyways. And I'll be honest with you, and when I read the scripture today, I will stumble through it, and that's okay. Rather, genealogies play a significant role within scripture. That's why there are so many of them. And they are vital to the promises of God. For example, to be the Messiah and save us from our sins, Jesus must be the son of Adam. And he must be the son of Abraham. And he must be the son of David. And how do we know if Jesus is the son of all those men? Genealogies. So Luke records from Adam to Christ, the descent to Christ. And that's what we'll see today. This genealogy connects Jesus to these promises of God made through all these generations of humanity. And so it demonstrates that we can trust in the sovereignty of God as he works from Adam to Christ to the consummation of all things. So with that in mind, let us now look to God's holy word and stumble through a lot of these names as we see how Jesus descended from all these men. We will begin in verse 21, so we kind of have a background, and then read the genealogy. So Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Yohanan, the son of Rehesa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shetil, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, who is the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admim, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Amen. The trick in reading names is just to read them quickly and to read them confidently, or to just turn on an audio Bible for them to read it for you. But with that, what we see here is Jesus is baptized by John, and he then begins his ministry having been anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are now told in verse 23 that he began his ministry at 30 years of age. Now, that is not insignificant, but it has important Old Testament meaning and allusion. First, it is an allusion to when the Levites would begin their priestly service within the tabernacle and then later on within the temple of God. We see this in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. From 30 years up to 50 years old, all who come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. So, at 30 years old and for 20 years, priests would serve in the temple of God. Likewise, we see this with Ezekiel, the prophet, who was actually of the priestly lineage in exile within Babylon. Even so, we see in Ezekiel 1:1, in the 30th year, while I was in exile, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That is to say, Ezekiel fulfills his priestly service while in exile via his prophetic ministry. Now, secondly, it's also an allusion to the beginning of David's reign over unified Israel. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 3 through 4, they anointed David king over Israel, and David was 30 when he began to reign. Therefore, this is to be an allusion to Christ as our Redeemer, who is executing his threefold office of priest, prophet, and king. So he is now also a fully grown, fully mature man, and is ready to begin his public ministry as the Messiah. Now, before we dive into Luke's genealogy, I want to address a common misconception about the differences found between the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. And maybe you didn't know they contradicted one another, but now you do. Because what some will try to argue is these differences between the genealogy that Matthew puts forward and the genealogy that Luke puts forward have differences, and they contradict one another. And if they contradict, then the Bible is not inerrant. That is, it's not without error. And if the Bible is not inerrant, then it should not be trusted or believed in. And if it should not be trusted or believed in, we should just chuck it to the wayside. However, I don't think that needs to be the case. Rather, I believe that's not the case. So in response to this line of argumentation, some will suggest that Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus through his father Joseph, and Luke records the genealogy through his mother Mary. But I think this solution is unlikely for two reasons. First, Mary is not mentioned in Luke's account. Rather, Joseph is. And Luke is pretty clear. Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, if he was about to say that Mary is the way that Jesus is connected to David, then I feel like he would have said that. So, this creates another set of questions that need to be answered. Therefore, to deal with the issue of Joseph being named instead of Mary, it's often suggested that Heli, the father of Joseph, was Mary's father, and he had no sons or male heirs in his family, and therefore he adopted Joseph as his son and heir upon his marriage to Mary. And there is biblical merit for this, before we see this kind of explanation throughout Scripture. In Numbers 27, you have the stories of the daughters of Zelophehad, who their father is killed. He has no sons. They're not married. There's no one to inherit his land that is a male within Israel. So they go to Moses and ask him for the ability to inherit from their father their lands and then be provided for. And Moses gives the law for how daughters could inherit from their father when there is no son heir to redeem it. We see this principle applied in other places throughout the Bible. For example, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 2, where there is actually another genealogy, in verses 34 and 35, we see something similar. Now, Sheshan had no sons, only daughters. But Sheshan had an Egyptian slave whose name was Jarha. So Sheshan gave his daughter in marriage to Jarha, his slave, and she bore him a tie. So we see here this principle being applied where the father has no sons, so he gives a slave to one of his daughters, and there is an heir produced, a tie. And that's the argument being applied here to Luke 3 by some. However, in Chronicles 2, we're told that Sheshan had no sons, but we're not told that here by Heli. And so there's no biblical evidence that he was Mary's father and adopted Joseph. Secondly, the language used by Luke suggests that he is tracing the lineage of Joseph. In verse 23, it says, Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And then Luke continues tracing the line of lineage through father and son pairs. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew actually includes some of the women. But Luke does not. Now, just to be clear for a second, this is not to say that Jesus isn't descended physically from David, although that doesn't matter. He is adopted by Joseph. He is legally Joseph's firstborn son and heir legally of all things that Joseph has. But here's the other thing too. We don't possess Mary's genealogy. And it was destroyed in the first century at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we can not say that Jesus isn't physically related to David, but we know not where Mary comes from. In fact, what we know about Mary is that her relatives live where? In Judah. So this is not to say Jesus isn't physically descended from him, but that is neither the point of Matthew nor the point of Luke. Rather, Jesus is born miraculously. But we see a descent of father and son pairs from Jesus to Adam. Therefore, there is a more simple and biblical and theological solution to harmonizing Matthew and Luke. And that is, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke differ in their approach to identifying Jesus as the Son of David. And if David's son, then also David's rightful heir. So both of them are trying to prove that point, but they do it in two separate ways. To understand Matthew's genealogy, we must remember his audience. Matthew is a Jew. He's a Jewish tax collector. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And he writes to a predominantly Jewish audience with the intent to proclaim Jesus as their Messiah, as the heir to Abraham and to David. How does Matthew begin his genealogy? The son of Abraham, the son of David. He is pointing Jews to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah, therefore they should worship him and follow him. So how does he do this? By establishing, as I said, Jesus as the son of both Abraham and David, their father and their treasured king. So Matthew structures his genealogy into three periods of 14 generations, demonstrating Jesus' lineage from Abraham to David, from David to exile, from exile to Christ. But what really sticks out in Matthew's gospel is the second set of 14 generations. Matthew follows what we know as the succession of the Davidic kings. It follows along right with the book of Kings. David, who was the father of Solomon, and then it descends through all the kings until exile. In doing so, he is trying to establish Jesus as the rightful heir to David's throne and the successor to all the other kings within the Jewish mind. Or as we said last week, Jesus is the true and better Solomon who inherits the kingdom of his father David. So Matthew follows this royal line of succession promised by God to David in 2 Samuel 7 until it finds its ultimate end and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The line ends with Jesus, for Jesus reigns for all time. He is the eschatological fulfillment of this. So it's immediately fulfilled and temporally fulfilled in Solomon taking his father's throne. But it's ultimately fulfilled with God's eternal purposes with Jesus now inheriting his father's throne. So Jesus comes to fulfill the promises of God to David and these 13 other kings who failed to live up to the promises of God. However, that is not Luke's goal with his genealogy. Remember, it is important to know the audience. Remember when we began the Gospel of Luke, we stated that it's the gospel that is associated with the Apostle Paul's ministry. How do we know this? Well, who was Luke? He followed along with Paul all the time. He was one of his stenographers. He wrote letters for Paul. And to who was Paul's audience? Jews and Gentiles. What does Paul always do in the book of Acts? Jews first, preaches in the synagogues, gets cast out, goes to the Gentiles, preaches to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are saved. So he identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. So Luke's audience is both Jew and Gentile, but predominantly Gentile. And Luke's view of his audience is ingrained into his genealogy. For unlike Matthew, Luke's structure is not this three sets of four generations. Rather, it is very linear as it begins with Jesus and works back to the first man, Adam. So it works back through David to Abraham to Adam. So Luke's genealogy conveys not only a salvation of the Jews, but a universal salvation of humanity. That from one man, Adam, came two peoples. Who? Jews and Gentiles. And from the Jews and Gentiles, these two people groups, they are saved into one people in Christ. And this is what we see in the book of Revelation. Men, women, children from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne of God, worshiping Him as one people, God's people. So He came not only to save Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now, for the majority of us in here, probably all of us, that's good news for us, that He came to save Gentiles alike, for we are Gentiles. Amen. But even if we weren't Gentiles, Jesus came to save the Jews as well. But now let's return to the question before us. Why does Luke immediately differ with Matthew on who the father of Joseph was? The simplest answer is a biblical answer. And that is because of the Levirate law of marriage, by which a brother provides an heir for his deceased brother. It comes to us from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And it says this, If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife before the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son who she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Here we see the importance to genealogies. Jews fear their name being blotted out within Israel. And so God provides for them a way that names would continue on. This is why the Holocaust was such a big deal to the Jews, that 6 million of them died. And what happens when the 6 million of them die? Their story ends. There's no one to tell them. The line ends. It doesn't continue on. And so here we see it's important that their name continues within Israel. And this actually becomes an important point in later on in Luke. As we've talked about before, in Luke 20, verses 27 through 33, we see the Levirate law trying to be added to the resurrection. So the Sadducees came to Jesus. So some of the Sadducees, those who denied there is a resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, referring to Deuteronomy 25, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all 7 left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife. Now, we'll get to that in some years, but you see them trying to use the law of God against Jesus, which goes back to what we were talking about in earlier in Luke 3. They would send people out from the Sanhedrin to go and ask questions of the Messiah to see if he was truly the Messiah. If he can't answer these questions, then he's not. And who is the only one able to answer this question that no one else has been able to? Jesus. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? But it also, within this genealogy that we have here in Luke, we have 2 other sons within the lineage of Jesus who were the result of the Levirate law. If you look at Luke 3, verse 32, you see this. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. This Levirate law in Deuteronomy is vital to the book of Ruth. It's vital to the book of Ruth because when Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their 2 sons, they go over to Moab. Her husband and her 2 sons die, and they leave 3 widows behind. So Naomi and Ruth return to the land of Judah in Bethlehem. And there, they have no one to provide for them. So they turn to their family. And Ruth makes a proposal to Boaz. And Boaz says, there's one other that's closer to you that has the right to redeem you. But if he doesn't redeem you, then I will. So they go to the elders. And Boaz calls this other friend over and tells him about all of these, about these two women and how he can inherit their land. And the guy's like, sounds good to me. I won't grow my inheritance for my own children. And Naomi's too old to be redeemed, so I won't have to give her any children per the Levirate law. Sounds like a good deal. And then once he's almost agreed to it, Boaz drops the other shoe. Actually, there's also the daughter of Ruth, who you have to redeem. And she is of childbearing years. And he's like, I won't do it. So Boaz marries Ruth and redeems Ruth. And from Ruth comes Obed. And from Obed comes Jesse. And from Jesse comes David. And from David comes Solomon. And from that line comes Jesus. A line that was once wiped out, but is redeemed per the law of God and continues on in the land of Israel. Now we'll look at that more next week. But we have right there in the story, in the lineage of Jesus, this Levirate law being applied. Likewise, you have a worse story with that of Perez, who is the son of Judah. Now, with Perez and Tamar, his mother, Tamar was married to one of the sons of Judah. And his son died, and he sent Tamar away. And Tamar kept asking him, hey, when are you going to redeem me? When are you going to redeem me? When are you going to redeem me? And Judah just kept putting it off. So Tamar one day went out and dressed as a temple cult prostitute. And Judah sleeps with her, impregnates her. And thus comes Perez from this. Now, here's the interesting thing about genealogies. God does not shy away from the dirty parts of Scripture. Because if you ask me, I would be like, no, I would not include that story within Genesis, God. And God's like, but out of the most wicked things, I will bring forth the greatest thing, which is Christ, which talks about even the cross. At the cross, humans do the most heinous thing ever. They die they kill the only righteous person who has ever lived, who is their God and Savior. And out of it, it brings about the salvation of many. So it doesn't shy away from it. But here we see the Levirate law applies to much of Jesus' genealogy. So, point being, Joseph himself was probably a son of a Levirate marriage. And that's why he has two different fathers. He is legally the son of one brother, but the physical son of another brother. Therefore, there are two lines of ancestry that then converge in Joseph. Now, the difference between Matthew's royal line in the succession of the kings and Luke's biological lineage is made apparent with the son's name that appears after David in each genealogy. In Matthew, it's the son of David is Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And Solomon is named as the son of David, and as you see in 1 Kings, he is the one who inherits his father's throne. He's taken down to the Gihon Spring. He is anointed as king, and then he reigns after his father in Jerusalem. Luke, on the other hand, names not Solomon, but Nathan as the son of David in Jesus' ancestry. But who is Nathan? Nathan is a little-known son of David, mentioned only two times in Scripture. Well, two times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. 2 Samuel 5:14 and 1 Chronicles 3:5 tells us that he was born to David in Jerusalem. That's all we know about him until we come to the Gospel of Luke and we see that he is the son of David who leads to the birth of Christ. Beyond that, nothing is known about him except being born in Jerusalem and being one of the fathers of David, or one of the fathers of Jesus. And really, when you examine Luke's genealogy, you see a combination of known people and unknown people. Now, when you read Matthew's gospel, you're like, yeah, I know these people. I've read about these people in the book of the Kings. They were the kings of Judah, the sons of David. You don't really have that within Luke's genealogy. Sure, from David to Adam, many of those names are recognizable from Scripture. But from Nathan to Joseph, many of those names were unknown to us before reading this in Luke's gospel. Now, for the names we know and recognize, we only do so because of God's actions towards them, which is then recorded in his word. Adam, for example, didn't exist until on the sixth day, God fashioned him out of the dust of the ground and breathed his breath of life into him. Then Adam existed. Only because God acted are we here, and only because of God's recording of his word do we know about our origins. Likewise, Noah would have been swept away in the flood, but God told him to build an ark. Abraham would have died old and childless and given his possession to a slave, but God opened the womb of his wife in their old age and bore him Isaac. Same can be said of Isaac unto Jacob. David would have died in the fields of his father watching sheep as the youngest of eight sons and reliant upon his older brothers. But one day, God sent Samuel to the sons of Jesse. And David was called from those fields and anointed as king. And he would reign over God's people. And Joseph. Joseph would have been a simple craftsman who worked in the north of Israel until God chose him to raise Jesus as his own son. So, while we remember these men as heroes of the faith, we must remember it's because of what God did to them and through them and not because of them. We remember them because of God. For the Bible goes to great lengths to tarnish even the most faithful of heroes, to make it abundantly clear to us that God is the hero of this story and not man. Adam sinned, and he brought sin and death into the world. All of our problems can be traced back to that first sin. Abraham failed to trust God completely, and he had a son, Ishmael, with Hagar. Judah slept with a cult prostitute who was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. David slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband, Uriah. Joseph lost Jesus as a boy in Jerusalem. So God uses fallen, sinful people to bring about his good purposes. What does that mean for us? It means don't buy into the devil's lie that you're not good enough to be used by God. For God does not choose based on your merit, but for his purposes and his glory. Don't buy into that lie. I'm just too sinful. My sin outstretches the shadow of the cross. There is no sin that outstretches the shadow of the cross. That Christ does not cover for his own. Don't buy into the lie. That is the lie the devil will always put upon us. I know what you did last week. I know what you did last night. I know what you did on the way to church. You're not good enough to be here. Why are you here? Go home. Dwell in your sin. Dwell in that misery. Don't buy into the lie. Rather, what we saw in the confession today. Repent. Repent of your particular sins that are known by you. And the power of Satan has no hold on you if you know that the power of sin has been defeated by Christ. So the Bible goes to great lengths to tarnish men to point you to the fact that they still need a Savior. That's the whole point to 2 Samuel. David, anointed. And you think, this is the king that we've wanted. This is the king we've longed for. This is the king God promised to us. And then 2 Samuel 11 happens, and you go, ah, David's in need of a Savior too. He's not the Savior. And it all culminates in Jesus, who finally we look to him, and he's despised by his own people, and we look to him and say, he's the one we've waited for. And he is the one we're waiting to return. So don't buy into the lie. Now, secondly, most of these men named in the genealogy, especially after Nathan, and possibly Nathan himself, are unknown to us. You might have thought, I didn't even know David had a son named Nathan. I didn't know he was born to him in Jerusalem. And I definitely didn't know he was in the lineage of Jesus. Well, we may know their names, and we may know their lineage, but beyond that, we know nothing about them. And like most of these people, we will be entirely forgotten and washed away in the tides of history. If you're blessed enough, maybe your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will remember who you are. But beyond that, you'll probably just be lost in the tides of history. I can tell you one of my great-grandparents' names. Gertie. That's it. We will be forgotten even by our own families. That's not so for the Jews. They write their genealogies down. But we will be forgotten. In a few generations, many of our great-grandchildren won't even remember our names. But we will never be forgotten by God. We are significant to him. So much so that from eternity past, he decreed, though you are so messed up and undeserving, I want you to be my child. So much so that I will pay for your adoption with my son's life, that you may be my children forever. And I will never forget your name. Your name will never be blotted out in the promised land that is to come. But your name shall be written down in the Lamb's book of life forever and ever. God will never forget his children. We are precious to him, and we are loved by him. Our lives matter, and we make a difference even if this world does not remember us. There are many unknown people in the ancestry of Jesus who played a role in salvation history without even knowing it. And they did so by living ordinary, mundane lives. Nathan probably thought, I'm just one of David's sons. I'll enjoy this life, but that's the glory that I'll receive. He had no idea that he would be the son of David who brings about the promised son of David. And then all of his descendants probably thought, we're just the descendants of just another son of David that's not important to Israel or the salvation of our people. And yet, it's God who chooses that unknown line to bring about Jesus. So don't buy into the popular lie of the American dream and the dream that social media puts upon us. That the only way that you will be of significance is if you're of popularity. If you're known. You do not have to be known to make a difference in the kingdom of God. The only person that you need to be known by is Christ. And I would add a caveat to that, and his church, specifically your church. It is good and right to live ordinary, mundane lives. In fact, it is glorifying to God to do so. And this is exemplified in Jesus, who lived a normal life for the first 30 years of his life. He comes on the scene, and most people are probably like, who is this guy? He goes back home, as we'll see in Luke 4, and they say, hey, time out. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? And he's supposed to be the Messiah? Why is he the Messiah? Jesus lives an ordinary life for 30 years. And would you say in those 30 years, Jesus wasn't glorifying the Father from birth until his anointing as the Messiah? Of course not. He lived an ordinary life, submitting to his parents and living in accordance with God's law and glorifying him with the mundane of his life. The church would be far better off if Christians stopped chasing extraordinary in favor of doing the ordinary, especially doing the ordinary well. What does that look like? Well, as Brother Billy pointed out this morning, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. For that, he says, deny yourself. We must deny our sinful flesh. We must mortify our sin. We must kill it. That's what it means to pick up your cross. To die to the sin that Christ died for. And to follow after Jesus. To walk in his ways. So in our ordinary lives, we wake up and we thank God that we have another day to live. Another day to work. Another day to glorify him. We open up his word and we read it. There's a reason that the Bible is called a sword within Scripture. Because it helps kill our sin. So we read his word and we pray. And if you're married, you love your spouse well. If you have children, you raise godly children and teach them the way of God. And you live every single day like that. And then you get in bed, tired from working hard. And you say, thank you for another day. And you go to sleep, and maybe you die in your sleep, and you wake up in the presence of God, or you wake up another day and do it all again. Ordinary is the extraordinary. You go to Jeremiah. Everyone wants to point out Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. But what people never talk about is the actual context of Jeremiah 29. Because if you read verses 1 through 9, do you know what God says to them? He says to a people longing to be back in their land, hey, you're not going back. Make homes right where you are. Be good brothers. Be good sisters. Be good citizens. Glorify God right where you are in a land that is not Israel. As we begin to conclude this first sermon on the genealogy of Jesus, I want to instill in you some confidence in the Word of God. For if you do apologetics, if you do street preaching, or even if you're just talking to some unbelieving family members or neighbors, this might come up. And if we truly believe what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture, including genealogies, including the genealogy within Matthew and the genealogy within Luke, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, then that is true of these genealogies, and we should study them. And we should study them. Because they are profitable. And we should study the genealogies of the Old Testament and see how God traces the lines of promise. Next week, we'll look at one of the lines of Adam, who actually has two lines. The line of Cain, who killed his brother. And in that line of Cain, you see sin multiplying. You see the first murder in Cain, you see the second murder in one of his sons, and then you see the first polygamist. And then you have the son of Seth, the son of promise, the son of redemption. And from his line, we see Noah. And then Noah has three sons. And Noah's three sons, one sins against his father, Ham, and he is the father of who? All of the enemies of Israel. Canaan, Egypt. And then you have another son, who is the son of promise, Shem, who goes and settles. And from Shem comes Abraham. From Abraham, Isaac. From Isaac, Jacob. From Jacob, Judah, to David, to Joseph, to Jesus. They're worth studying. Now, as I said at the beginning, many will try to use these apparent contradictions as proof that the Bible is not inspired and contains error. But that is because they lack the spiritual mind to see and understand. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. The natural person, that is the person who has not been made alive by the Spirit, who lives according to his own wisdom and his own flesh, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, that is, foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of the flesh will see these differences in Matthew and Luke and write them off in the entire Bible without seeking to understand. They won't dive into the scriptures going, what is being said here? What is happening in these genealogies? What is the significance of Matthew? And what is the significance of Luke and the lines that they trace? But that is not so for us who have the mind of the Spirit. Rather, we study the scriptures seeking understanding. And when we can't find understanding, we pray to God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and His Spirit to obey. And even when there's a little bit of unbelief in us, we say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. Father, I want to understand, and it might be too difficult for me to now. Give me understanding in the future. Peter even says this of Paul, right? Hey, I heard you guys have been reading some Paul. Hey, he's hard to understand. Good luck. And that might be you when you come to passages of Scripture. And that's okay. Keep reading. Keep studying. Keep praying. And so when we look at hard passages of Scripture, we need to take time to study them. And study them until we understand. And not write them off and avoid them. Therefore, we look to and study them in their literary and theological context. As we already stated, it's clear that Matthew takes the majority of his genealogy from Scripture. His genealogy can be traced through 1 and 2 Samuel, and through 1 and 2 Kings, and within the exile. But Luke, being the historian he was, most likely went to the temple where the genealogy of every family in Israel was kept, and recorded, and then Luke recorded the genealogy of Jesus from the temple records. Now, important side note, why must Jesus be the Messiah, and why can there be no Messiah today? Because there is no way to prove that someone who claims to be the Messiah today is the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Because when the temple was destroyed, these genealogical records were destroyed. But not so in the time of Luke. You could go to the temple and you could see these genealogies. So while Matthew portrays Jesus as the heir to the Davidic throne, Luke demonstrates that Jesus belongs to the lineage of David, to the lineage of Judah, to the lineage of Abraham, Noah, Adam, and even God. But Jesus is not only the son of Adam, but he is eternally the begotten Son of God the Father. Now we'll look at that more next week. But to wrap up, Luke's gospel establishes the continuity of God's plan from the beginning of time to Jesus. If the story of Jesus goes back to Adam, it demonstrates God's providence across all ages, governing the events of history to the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment to all of his promises. That we'll look at next time. But God, how can God say, from eternity past, I have chosen you, that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? How can he pass over former sins and be both the just and the justifier? Because he is the God who decrees and creates and governs all things. And he controls from the fall of Adam to the call of Abraham to the anointing of David to the birth of Christ and to consummation. God governs all things for his purposes and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we agree with Peter, who wrote in your holy word, inspired by the Spirit, breathed out by you, carried along by the Spirit, that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. And yet, even those hard Scriptures are profitable for us. Father, we thank you for both the genealogies put forth in Matthew's gospel and pointing us to Jesus coming to save the Jews, as the promised son to Abraham, and as the promised king to David. And we thank you that he is better than the 15 other kings that came before him, and that he is the true everlasting king. And Father, we thank you for the genealogy of Luke, which demonstrates to us that whether we're known by the world or that we're only known by those who are close around us to be forgotten, that you will never forget your people, that you have written our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we will be with you forever and ever. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us understand these genealogies. Help us understand that your word does not contradict or bring confusion, but that if there is confusion, it's on our part. May we not be lazy in our lives, in our study of Scripture, but God, help us to dig deep into your word, that your word would be implanted deep within our hearts. And Father, I just pray that as we continue studying the genealogy of Jesus next week, we would see how all these promises in Jesus come to completion as the yes and the amen in him, and how he is the promised son who has come to save sinners like us. Father, we love you, and we thank you that through Christ we can be called your children. So we pray that you would continue to bless us this day on the Lord's Day, and that we would find rest in Christ. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.